Before reading Psalm 16, let's read the narrative of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as we find it in Mark 16 in the first 14 verses. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. We'll read God's word that far and then go to Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We read God's word there. May he bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Consider also the brief instruction of Lord's Day 17 in question and answer 45. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved saints in Christ, David in Psalm 16 gives a beautiful confession that every child of God should make about the preserving grace of God. It's true that that confession takes the form of a prayer, Preserve me, O God, with those words the psalm opens. But in praying that God preserve David, he's not saying, I'm not sure thou wilt preserve me. My preservation is really in jeopardy. No, he prays for preservation in the confidence that God will preserve him spiritually. The psalmist goes on to speak of the lovely lot and the glorious inheritance that is his, verses 5 and 6. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. He's speaking of his spiritual blessedness, of the place he has in God's covenant, and of all the blessings that are his as a covenant child of God. And then he speaks in verses 9 and following of his confidence regarding the future, that he will be brought to glory. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And in those words he describes ultimately what glories heaven gives. He is confident of God's love for him and his place in God's covenant, and of enjoying all the blessings that will be his. Have we that confidence? We can, we must, we do. When we have that confidence on the same basis, for the same reason as David was confident. And what was that reason? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, when David says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," he is speaking of himself, and every believer can say that of ourselves. We too will not stay in the grave, but we too will be brought to heaven, but only because Christ's body was not left in the grave, but brought to heaven. And that's the emphasis that the Apostle Peter gives in explaining this text in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. He points out that David's body, after all, as of the moment of the sermon and the day of Pentecost, still was in the grave. That, in fact, you can be assured of it, that body has seen corruption and is completely rotted away now. But the body of Jesus Christ arose the third day and saw no corruption. Because Christ arose and would arise, David knew he would. And because Christ arose, you and I know we too will and will enjoy all the blessings of salvation in him. Today we commemorate the great wonder of the resurrection of Christ. And again, the question is, how is our commemoration different from those of others around us? Easter for some is a day to go to church. It's a special day. It's a holy day. Is Easter in your mind any more of a holy day than any other Lord's Day? One way in which then our commemorating of Easter should be different from that of others is to say there isn't anything more special about this Sabbath day than about every other. We worship on the first day of every week to commemorate the resurrection of Christ. Then, today is a day when some will have their Easter egg hunts and bring out their Easter bunnies. And if that's what Easter is for them, then they pervert or miss entirely the real meaning of Easter. Whereas for you and for me, Easter bunnies and Easter eggs really mean nothing in and of themselves. But to hear the gospel of the wonder of Christ's resurrection, and to hear that in that resurrection, I am saved. That's the way to commemorate Easter. I call your attention to this under the theme, Confessing Christ's Resurrection. We confess, first, its wonderful character, and secondly, we confess its personal profit. Our catechism treats the resurrection of Christ simply from the viewpoint of its profit for us. Again, the warm pastoral theme of the catechism comes out here. What profit for you? How are you saved in this? But in treating it this from the viewpoint of the profit of Christ's resurrection, the catechism says nothing about the wonderful historical literal event. It assumes rather than defends and explains that Christ literally arose. We must see the wonderful character of the resurrection of Christ. We do so first by asking the question, what exactly is this resurrection? What happened that morning when Christ arose? And we say in the first place, his body returned to life. That's what a resurrection is. A standing up, literally. A coming again to life of the body. In the second place, his body, once earthly, in need of earthly food and earthly clothing, became heavenly. It changed, not in that he took on a different body, a different person's body. It was his body, but it changed its character. It became the kind of body that can live in heaven. And in the third place, that living heavenly body left the grave. That's the wonder of the resurrection of Christ. This wonder accords with what we read in Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And we might ask, what does that mean? Does the soul of the child of God ever go to hell anyway? Isn't it obvious that God won't leave our soul in hell because the soul will never go there? But let's understand what David is saying. In the Old Testament, very often the word hell refers not to the place of suffering and eternal torments, but to the grave. And though we know the soul doesn't go to the grave either, David, by saying my soul, is referring to himself, to his person. Thou wilt not leave me in the grave. There will be an exit to the grave. David's not denying that he'll go there, but he will leave again. This is the hope. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. I'll be brought to heaven. And yet again, that Holy One is ultimately none other than Jesus Christ. That the grave had no power over Christ, and that the body of Christ did not see corruption, is evident and is fulfilled in how we just described the resurrection. The body came to life again, whereas the power of the grave is to keep a body dead. The body from being earthly became heavenly, whereas the power of the grave to rot a body is really to destroy it. It's neither earthly nor heavenly anymore. And then the body left the grave. And the power of the grave is to keep that body in the grave. Jesus Christ shows that the grave has no power over him. In that way, God did not forsake, leave Christ in the grave. Now, seeing that what that wonder consisted of, and that indeed this is what the psalmist is speaking of, we have to defend the resurrection of Christ as a literal historical event. In the first place, Scripture would have us understand it to be a literal historical event. The Old Testament picture of the resurrection of Christ was a real historical event. Jonah in the belly of the whale, 3 days and 3 nights, and then spit out again. And why does the unbeliever have to deny that that miracle? But because they want to deny also the miracle to which it points. Jonah really was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. And Jesus Christ really did rise again from the grave. Historical events in the Old Testament are never pictures of figurative or non-literal things. They're always pictures of other historical events. Not only that, but Jesus Christ, in His three prophecies to His disciples about His resurrection, intended it, conveyed it as a literal historical event. Mark 9, verse 31. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him. And after that He is killed, He shall rise the third day. All of those Jesus meant would be literal historical events. No less was His resurrection literal than His being killed. And Mark 10, verse 34. Jesus would be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes. They would condemn Him to death, deliver Him to the Gentiles, mock Him, scourge Him, spit on Him, kill Him, and the third day He shall rise again. And Mark 14, verse 28. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Deny that the resurrection was a literal historical event, and you ask the question, you have to ask the question, was Jesus Himself confused as to what would happen to Him? He was not, of course. He's our chief prophet. He's the Son of God who knows all things and does not lie. Then there are the events of resurrection morning, as we read of them in Mark 16. The women come to the grave. They see the stone already rolled away. They see the grave empty. And wondering about this, they hear the angel explain, "He is risen." Running to tell Peter and John, who themselves come to see this empty grave, and according to John 20, are perplexed as to how the grave could be empty, and suppose that indeed somebody has taken away the body of Christ, it suddenly dawns on John that He's risen. For there in the grave are the grave clothes. The angel pointed the ladies to that too when he said, "See where He lay. There are the clothes. Nobody took the body. You wouldn't leave the clothes if you did. Nobody took the time to unwind the clothes and throw them in a heap. They're not lying in a heap. They're lying the body clothes here and the napkin about the head here as they were when Jesus was in them. He arose." Then there are the 10 resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ over the next 40 days. 5 of them on the day of the resurrection itself, and 5 of them later. First to Mary Magdalene, then to the other women as they were returning from the grave, and to Simon Peter alone, and to the travelers on the way to Emmaus, and to the 10 disciples, excluding, of course, Judas Iscariot, and excluding Thomas. 10 appearances by which Jesus says, "Look, I am really alive." And the whole New Testament assumes a literal, historical resurrection. The preaching of the gospel into all the nations, the miracles that the apostles did in the New Testament, the gathering and the preservation of the church when Satan is so bent on destroying her, the assurance of heaven, all assumes Christ arose. Not only from all of this scriptural data, but also to see that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and to do justice to what His saving work consisted of, must we confess a literal historical resurrection. It's this which the apostle is underscoring in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ hasn't risen, stop and think about it now, confessing Christians. If he did not rise, and we mean if he did not rise literally in the body, where does that leave us? How can we say, I know I'm going to heaven too? How can we say, I know the Lord is pleased with me and my sin is gone? How can we say, I'm able to live in obedience to God's law if Christ is in the grave? But now is Christ risen from the dead. Christ died, after all, to take away our sin and guilt. And he had to take that sin and guilt away completely if we would stand before God as righteous. But it's not enough for Christ to say, or for me to think, that Christ took away my sin and guilt completely. What says Jehovah, who is the great judge? In causing Christ to rise from the dead, Jehovah himself says, you are righteous before me. How? Because a man who's not righteous, a man who's guilty, must stay in prison. And that's what the grave is, a prison. Only the innocent man, or only the man who once condemned, has borne the punishment assigned to him in full, may be released from prison. God let Christ out of prison. He said, as it were, you are righteous. Then Jesus Christ removes the corruption that is due to you and me for sin, including the corruption of the body, which the grave accomplishes in rotting and in destroying the body. When Jesus Christ arose with a body that saw no corruption and indeed became a heavenly body, it became clear that he had overcome corruption for you and me. He lives again. Why does he live again? Because Jesus Christ is our Savior and cannot continue to save us except he's alive and exalted at God's right hand. He must live again to apply these blessings. And part of his applying these blessings is that he will come again to take us to heaven. We don't just climb a ladder to heaven on our own when we die. How can David say, my flesh rests in hope? I will see and enjoy pleasures at thy right hand. Except that Jesus Christ would live to come and take him and all of us to heaven. If Christ did not really rise, these blessings aren't really ours. They're just nice words, nice ideas that Christians came up with. But in fact, I stand before God yet as guilty. And I expect then no exit to the grave when I go to the grave. And if there is a judgment, if God, apart from Christ, somehow comes again for a final judgment of all men, I don't look for heaven, I look only for hell, if Christ be not risen. But we must confess this literal historical wonder, especially because it's denied by many. This isn't new to us. Unbelievers always dismiss these wonders as impossible. Those who deny life after death in any form would deny the view of the Christian view of the resurrection. The Jews deny that Christ arose in saying, as they did then, that the disciples stole his body. And even today, even if they've modified that spin on the resurrection of Christ, their denial that Jesus is the Christ requires them to say he didn't rise literally. But even among nominal Christians, there are explanations of the resurrection of Christ that don't do justice to the Scriptures, and that deny it was a wonder, a miracle, a literal historical event. And the motivation for these wrong explanations is the desire to appeal to science and to man's reason. And a literal view of the resurrection of Christ does neither of those things. It isn't just then that we must confess this wonder. Certainly not just with our mouths, but to confess the wonder of the resurrection of Christ is to say, science isn't what finally makes me decide what I believe. And my mind and men's minds, which are themselves corrupted by sin, are not finally that to which I look for the answer to all the perplexing questions of life. To confess the wonder of the resurrection is to confess the power of God. And there we must begin. Jehovah God displayed His power in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, as all of salvation does. The virgin birth, the Son of God come in the flesh, my own going from the grave to heaven. This takes power, divine power. He has it. He showed it. He demonstrated it in the resurrection of Christ. And Jehovah God speaks of His power in His Word. He inspired the Scriptures. He knows of what He speaks. Do you begin your confession of the Christian faith with those fundamental presuppositions? And then we're going to get rebuked for that and reproached. How do you know Christ arose? The Bible tells me so. How do you know the Bible's right? Because God said it is. And the reproach is going to be, you keep going in circles. You haven't really latched onto anything tangible that a man can look at and be convinced of. And the child of God has to say that's right. And say that's right, not being ashamed of it, but saying that is what faith in Jesus Christ and in God does. I believe what I cannot see or prove. See how many times Mark underscores that when Jesus appeared to one, those to whom He appeared believed, but when they went and told the disciples or others, they didn't believe. And we remember how that was with Thomas too. Except I can see it, I'm not going to believe it. And Jesus rebuked him, blessed are they that do not see and yet believe. That blessedness is ours, whose faith rests on the Word of God and not on the need to prove to man or to demonstrate scientifically the wonders of God Himself. It's because Jesus Christ literally, historically arose that there is for us a profit, a benefit, and a blessing. Every child of God personally enjoys and participates in this blessing. That requires us again to make a confession, not just an objective one, that is, yes, Christ arose, but as the Catechism does, to say, He arose for me and for His church. I share in these blessings. And how can we say that? Before explaining what those blessings are, how can we be so sure that He bought and earned salvation for us? Because He represented me. Because in dying He took my guilt. In rising then He demonstrated that I am righteous. In dying He bore my curse. In rising He demonstrated that I have life before God. I am united to this Christ by a true and living faith. He has regenerated me. This is why. And that means again that any who denies that Christ literally arose cannot go on to speak of this prophet. For if Christ isn't risen, there is no regeneration. If Christ isn't risen, there is no righteousness that He's earned to bestow on us. But it's to those very blessings that our catechism points us in explaining this personal prophet. First of all, then, you and I confess that we are righteous before God in this resurrected Christ. Here's a beautiful truth. We know our sin. We know our guilt. We come daily before God to pray for the forgiveness of our sins. And we know we cannot satisfy that justice of God. If it were up to us, there would be no salvation. Now, we stand before God and say, I know I'm righteous. Oh, I'm a sinner. And I come and pray for the forgiveness of sins, and I experience my sins to be washed away. And I experience the favor of God. I know His love, and I see it. The ways in which David spoke of in Psalm 16, in which he sees it. I see it in experiencing that He preserves me in faith, and that He bestows upon me all kinds of blessings. And that He puts me, as David says, as it were, among saints. We're here as members of a congregation of fellow believers in Jesus Christ. And we can express our love to other saints. That's what David means in those words at the end of verse 2 and in verse 3. Very difficult, really, to get a grasp of. But this I understand to be the meaning of it. Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth. What David is saying there is that my charity isn't something I bring to God. He demands thanks, but not charity. My charity isn't something I bring to God because He has no need of that. He is self-sufficient and all-sufficient. But to show my gratitude and as demonstration of God's life in me and love for me, I take care of the saints that are in the earth. I show love and favor and charity to others. The fact that we can come to church on the Lord's Day as David goes to the temple, all of this is proof that God sees us as righteous. For there is no blessing for the unrighteous man. But now how do I know that I'm righteous? And the answer is, because Christ arose. That was Romans 4, verse 25. And was raised again for our justification. His resurrection is the seal of God on the Word of God. You are mine. I have bought you. You are right before me. And that righteousness will be ours forever. Never again will Christ go back to the grave. God will not say to Christ at His right hand, "You've run out of righteousness. Go back, die again, suffer again, endure the grave again, No, Christ will sit at God's right hand forever. And that's the proof to me. I am righteous before God now, and I will be always. He will forgive my sins and assure me of it daily in the way of prayer. Beloved, can you say that of yourself? The second prophet is that we have His life in us, so that our soul is renewed. Again, a beautiful truth. We were dead in sins and trespasses, corrupt and depraved, and unable to please God in any respect. Sin we loved, God's law we hated, His word we despised, and now our life is 180 degrees different. His law we love. Sin we hate. His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light upon our pathway. It is more precious to us than thousands of silver and gold. We live and we show that. Our prayer life, our worship, our desire to serve God in every way, our setting the Lord always before me, as David said in verse 8. That is, before me is Jehovah. He's first. And everything I do in life, every choice I make, every action I perform, has the service of Jehovah as its goal. And how can we say that? Because Christ arose. This is the Word of God in Romans 6 and 7. And not just in one or another passage there, but throughout. We've noticed from Romans 6 that it teaches that Christ represented us, bore our sin and curse, and that our old man is dead and crucified with Him. But it goes on to speak of the fact that the child of God can and does obey God's law and live as servants of God. Why? How? Because Christ is not only dead, but risen again. You have that confidence? There is then this answer too, to the one who reproaches us and scoffs at us for confessing a literal historical resurrection. And the hymn sets it forth and gets it right. I know He lives because He lives within my heart. That's not the first reason I know He lives. The first reason is that God said so. But the life of Jesus Christ within me, the transformation He's worked in me, proves that the Word of God is right. It confirms the Word of God. Can you say that? Any of us who want to live in sin and who might for a time live in sin are in that way not denying the resurrection of Christ. That can never be really denied. But denying that that resurrection had any profit for us. It's true that we battle against sin, but we don't want to deny the blessings of His resurrection for us, do we? So, let us confess that because He arose, I too live unto Him. Then thirdly, the prophet is that we have the hope of our own resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. And this again is a beautiful truth. When I die, my soul goes immediately to heaven, but my body to the grave. And one day when Christ returns, He will deliver it from the grave to live in heaven with Him. So that, as we read in Philippians 3 verse 21, our bodies will be made like unto His glorious body. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 sets forth the ways in which our body raised will be different from our body as it's planted in the ground. Sown in corruption, able to be rotted away by the grave, raised in incorruption, never again to endure disease or death. Sown in dishonor and raised in glory, a dead body. I said Friday night that we are to honor, not worship, but treat with respect the bodies of the dead, and yet it is an ugly thing. Not the sort of thing we enjoy looking at, but raised in glory, made heavenly as Christ's body is heavenly. Sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, an earthly body, raised a spiritual body, the kind of body that, like Christ, must live in heaven. Doesn't need earthly clothing. Doesn't need earthly food. Isn't stopped by earthly walls from leaving a room or entering a room, such as the body that we will have when Christ raises us from the dead. But I know I'll have that body because Christ arose. Again, it's the Apostle Paul writing to Romans, the church in Rome, who makes that point in chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And as the apostle said to the Corinthians, Christ arose the first fruits. Picture the Old Testament era and the farmer as he took in the first part of his harvest and was told of God, the first part goes to the tabernacle or to the temple. Just the same as God tells us, seeking the kingdom first means we bring to Him the first part of what we have. And the question then is, will we have more? We bring the first part to God. We part with it once for us. And God says, trust and believe. The other 90% of the harvest will be brought in. The first fruits are a promise. More will come. And so the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. Christ arose as God's promise. He will bring an entire harvest of bodies, the bodies of His saints, out of the grave to heaven. And that's why David said, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Do you confess this about yourself? It's a personal confession. And if we make this confession personally, then we're going to show it in the first place by saying and living as though the source of all our joy is in Jehovah God. I have set the Lord always before me. We're going to live as though every spiritual blessing is a gift from God to whom we will give thanks and whom we will ask for more blessing. We're going to live as though what happens to our body in this life doesn't matter, but what happens to the soul. If I said enough to show you how different this life is from how our thinking is by nature, we slide back into living out of the old man of sin. We do that when we say, God, but I want to serve myself. Spiritual joys are more important than earthly, but I want ham and pie and to go water skiing and to enjoy everything else that earth has to offer. The child of God has to learn to say, and can say by the power of Christ, no, those things are fine if God provides, but they aren't my goal. What matters is not what happens to me, but that I serve Christ. Does your heart, does your soul feast on the goodness of God? If so, then from such a heart, you are ready to say, Christ arose and His resurrection demonstrates that my salvation is real, and my flesh also shall rest in hope. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we ask Thy blessing on us. This day in which we commemorate the resurrection of Christ, we are reminded that the benefits of His resurrection are ours every day. We are reminded that so often we don't live as though He arose and lives in us, but we think and set our hearts on and strive after earthly things. But because Christ is risen and sits at Thy right hand, give us also to seek heavenly things and to see that our life is hid with Thee in Christ. Forgive our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.